How many of you are not morning people? You are not a morning person. All right. You need that cup of coffee first before anyone's allowed to talk to you. You're not even sure if you're saved the first 15 minutes that you're awake in the morning. You know, you want to get up, but the covers just feel so good. You're safe. You're comfortable. You don't have to deal with all the problems in the world when you're in that place. I, contrary to popular belief, I'm not really a morning person either. I think most people assume that I am. Not really. Except when there's something I'm excited to get up for, right? Because even if you're not a morning person, I'm sure that there's something that can get you out of bed that has you ready to go because you're excited about something that's going to happen in that day. Growing up for me, this coming week was one of those times because I loved March Madness, the NCAA college basketball tournament growing up. In the first 2 days of this tournament, there's basketball on from like noon to 1 a.m., right? Just all day, so many games, 32 games like over a two-day span, and I loved it. And when I was younger, I was homeschooled, and so what I would do is I would start my schoolwork at 6 a.m., right? And I would get it all done so that way I could watch basketball for the entire rest of the day. And my favorite thing about that day is after you get to watch basketball for like 12 straight hours, you get to do it again the next day. It's amazing. Trust me. Becca loves it. It's just awesome. So even though I wasn't a morning person, for those 2 days, I was a morning person because I was motivated to get my schoolwork done so I could watch basketball. And our actions show what we value, don't they? So even if you're not a morning person, there's probably something that you value enough to overcome your hate for the mornings. What we care about the most will eventually show by our actions. And today, we have the opportunity to see what different groups of people valued based on their actions in Acts chapter 19. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We last left the book of Acts while Paul was on his third missionary journey. And if you're reading through the book of Acts, if you're not paying really close attention, you don't even realize that his second missionary journey ended and his third one started because he went back to his home base and then Antioch, and then all of a sudden is off again. There was very little time in between those two trips. I'll show you a map of his third missionary journey in a couple of minutes. But at this point in his third missionary journey in Acts 19, he is in Ephesus. And Ephesus was on the western coast of Asia Minor in modern day Turkey. I have a picture of one of the roads in Ephesus, and this is actually from present day. You could go to Ephesus and walk on these roads still. There's been a lot of people that are digging stuff up. There's been a lot of that in Ephesus. So you can go there and see all sorts of things that happened. And so I have a few pictures today that I think give us a better picture of what was going on in Acts chapter 19. There's been a lot of work done in Ephesus. It's a really cool place to go see. So this is one of the roads that they have in Ephesus. And when it was settled, its founders had a vision for Ephesus to be the city of great trade and commerce. And for a while, it was. It had a great location. It was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it made it ideal for that type of business. But by the time Paul arrives in Ephesus in the book of Acts, its days of relying on trade are in its past. Because the people who developed the city, they weren't very green. They didn't account for how their overdevelopment was going to affect the environment, and the city of Ephesus was turning into a swamp. And so they had trouble with their harbor, and they weren't able to be this place of trade and commerce anymore. And as a result, they had basically become dependent on tourism as the main source of their economy by the time Paul gets there. And that is a really important point for us understanding what happens here in Acts chapter 19. Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than any other city on his missionary journeys. He was there for about 3 years. And Luke summarizes for us in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 the work that was being done there by saying that the word of God continued to increase and prevailed mightily. It's a pretty awesome summary of a ministry, right? That the word of God prevailed mightily. It continued to increase. But not everyone there valued the expansion of the gospel. And that leads to quite an event that we get to consider this morning. And this takes place right around the time that Paul's preparing to leave the city. And the reason that Paul was about to leave Ephesus is where we pick it up in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. Look at that with me. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So in these verses, we see that Paul valued the Jerusalem church. Paul valued the Jerusalem church. Here is a map of Paul's third missionary journey, and it covers so much ground, it's hard to see it very well on the screen. But he had already traveled through Sicilia and through Galatia, and he's now in Asia Minor. You see Asia there on the southeastern corner of that, is where Ephesus is. And his plan is to go from there up to Macedonia in the far left corner and then down to Achaia. So in Macedonia, that's where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea churches that he had started were. And then he's going to go down to Achaia, which is where Corinth was, which he started on his second missionary journey. But then he says something very interesting. After going from Asia to Macedonia to Achaia, his plan is to go all the way back here to Jerusalem, which is just off the screen right where my finger is. So it makes no sense geographically what he's planning on doing. And you can even see it based on the red line. He goes from Asia to Macedonia to Achaia and then back up to Macedonia and to Asia to go to Jerusalem. And then his plan after going to Jerusalem is to go even farther west to Rome. So why is Paul, as he's working his way western, going to go all the way back east to Jerusalem? The reason is because the Jerusalem church was very poor. And Paul was going to all these churches, taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church that he then wanted to give back to them before he went to Rome. And he talks about this in Romans 15. I'll start reading for you in verse 24. Just listen to this. He says to the churches in Rome, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And I just think it's really cool that we get to see the universal church in action here. The church at Jerusalem had been the sending church, the place from which the gospel had gone to all of these nations. And now those churches are sending a love offering back to them. And it wasn't convenient for Paul at all. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of miles added on to this trip, a lot of it by foot, because he valued the saints in Jerusalem that much. And it wasn't like the churches that were giving had all this extra cash lying around. It was churches that didn't have much generously giving to those who had even less, because what they valued was apparent by their actions. So as Paul's preparing to leave, to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then back to Jerusalem, there's this one last event that happens in Ephesus. Look with me at verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, You know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence so that she whom all of Asia and the world worship. So we see Paul values the Jerusalem church, and now we see these silversmiths who value their business. This man named Demetrius gets worried about this Paul guy who was convincing people about the way. I love how Luke describes the gospel there. The movement of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And Demetrius is worried about this because if you think about places that are known for some monuments that are there, or some special places that tourists like to go. St. Louis has the Arch, right? The St. Louis Arch. South Dakota has Mount Rushmore and not much else. Arizona has the Grand Canyon. And Ephesus had the temple to the goddess Artemis. Some of your Bibles might say Diana. Same thing. Artemis or Diana. This is Artemis, twin of Apollo. She was the goddess of nature and fertility. And you remember I mentioned that the trade industry was no longer a major part of the Ephesians economy? The Temple of Artemis was Ephesus's tourist attraction. This is a recreation of it. This is not here any longer. It's rubble, but this is a recreation of what that temple might have looked like. And so the main source of economic growth for Ephesus, the way that they made their money, is people would come and they would come to this temple to worship Artemis, right? And whenever you go to one of these tourist attractions, what do you always have to walk through when you leave? A gift shop, right? Where they have all these overpriced stuffed animals and figurines that, you know, just have the name of the place printed on them, right? This is how these men made their money. They made their money selling these statues of Artemis. And Demetrius is worried because this Paul guy is turning the world upside down. He's bringing the message of the way and turning people's hearts away from other gods into the one true God. He's turning them towards Jesus, and he is worried that the spread of the gospel is becoming so significant in Asia that it's going to hurt their sale of these idols. It's fascinating. His main problem with Paul is that he has the audacity to say that man-made gods aren't worth worshiping. What a controversial statement. Why would someone worship something that they created with their own hands? Right? It makes a whole lot more sense to me to worship the one who created me. And how amazing is it that the gospel had made such an impact in Ephesus in just 3 years that these men were actually worried about their idol business. And they weren't worried about this business because Paul was making the worship of idols, like trying to make it illegal to worship Artemis. He wasn't changing any laws in Ephesus. He was changing people's hearts. And I think sometimes as Christians we get a little off track and we worry a lot about the laws of our land and we forget the fact that no matter what the laws in America are, our job is still the same. Our mission doesn't change because Jesus is not about a change in laws. Jesus is about a change in people's hearts. He wants to change people's lives. And in Ephesus, they weren't making the sale of these idols illegal. People just weren't going to be as interested in them because they were turning towards Jesus. And so Demetrius is worried that their wealth is in danger. Their business might decrease. And so they need to do something about this Paul guy. And remember that And so this is what he uses here. He first says, you know that we have our wealth by this. That's the real reason that he's worried. He's worried about his pocketbook. But then he tries to sell these silversmiths on how great the goddess Artemis is, and we need to make sure that we honor her, right? And so he uses this, you know, flowery language to describe her. You know, this might come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She who all of Asia and the world worship. So he uses this flowery language to get these guys all worked up, and it works. But this is a good reminder, I think, to us, that for some people, accepting Jesus can really mess up your earthly life. All these guys could see when they saw the message of the gospel was how it was going to impact their money, their business, their pocketbook. And I think we need to remember that for a lot of people that are considering the message of the gospel, that are trying to decide whether following Jesus is for them, while we might see Him as giving us the best life possible, for others, they see how it's going to impact their wallets. They see how it's going to impact their relationships, how it's going to impact their job, how it might make things awkward between their family because they know their family won't support them. We need to be sensitive to the fact that for a lot of people, choosing to follow Jesus like you do or like I do can really mess up your earthly life, because as Christians, we're not promised to have it easy here on earth. We're not promised peace all the time. We're not promised comfort as in a temporary sense. We are promised eternal peace and eternal joy. But in the meantime, for some people, and maybe for some of you, when you made that commitment to follow Jesus, you were saying, I'm okay with having a harder life now for the sake of what's coming later. And for a lot of people, it can mess up their earthly life. It's a threat to their wealth. It's a threat to their plans. It's a threat to their relationships. And maybe that's the case for some of you here. You're thinking about whether or not you want to follow Jesus, but you know it's really going to mess up what you have planned for the rest of your life. I see students struggle with this all the time. They want to live a life that pleases Jesus, but they're worried about how it's going to impact their relationships at their school and their status and who's going to want to hang out with them and what parties they can go to and what jobs they pursue. And it's a real struggle for them, because following Jesus can mess up your earthly life. And that's what these silversmiths were worried about. And look at their response in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So now we see the crowd, right? And the crowd is going to value their identity. Demetrius gets his fellow craftsmen all worked up, and they start going through the city shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the people had no idea what was going on, but it seemed exciting, right? And so, you know, they were, "Why are we yelling? I don't know, but let's do it anyway," right? And so they have no idea why they're there, and they rush into this theater. And you could go and stand there today and have a picture of what was going on in Acts chapter 19. And so all these people from the city, they rush into this theater, which seats about 25,000 people, and they have no idea why they're there, but there's some people that are just shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and there's all this confusion. They drag a couple of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they bring them along for the ride. Paul hears about it, and what do you think Paul's response is? "Let me at him, I got this," right? And so he wants to go in there among the crowd. He's like, "Man, what a great sermon opportunity. Look at this place. This is going to be awesome." And his friends are like, "Hold him back, okay? Come on, Paul, calm down. This is not the time. You don't need to get killed today. You got to bring the money to Jerusalem. It's going to be fine." Even some of his Gentile friends were sending word like, "Paul, please, please stay out of this. Just this one time, Paul. Don't do it, okay? And so that is what is going on. It's a good thing that Paul's friends held him back. Because look at what happens next in verse 32. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Oh man, this is amazing. So they have this Jew named Alexander who they want to try to address the crowd. And that was a bad idea. Once the crowd realizes who he was, they unite against him. And if you've ever been to a professional sporting event, sometimes during timeouts, they'll like scan in and show faces from the crowd. Right? And I think sometimes they'll intentionally show someone that's wearing the jersey of the away team. Right? So you're at a Giants game and the camera focuses in on Frank Knight, who's wearing his Cowboys jersey, right? And what do all the Giants fans do to Frank Knight on the Jumbotron? Boo! Right? Right? And they have no idea who the guy is that they're booing, right? I mean, the man could have just saved 3 kittens out of a tree on his way into the stadium. Boo! Why? Because it's not about who he is, it's about what he represents, right? He's the enemy in that situation because he's a Cowboy fan in Giant country. Right? You with me on this? So, they're in Ephesus. And they put this Jew forward in front of this crowd to try to give a defense to them of what's going on. And they realize, hey, that's a Jew. We're Ephesians. We worship Artemis. That's who we are. Boo! Right? Get them out of there. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they start chanting together for 2 hours. Wow. I mean, just imagine that. For 2 hours, they couldn't be stopped. This riot, this mob shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this really gives me just a higher view of what Paul and his companions were accomplishing in this city for the last 3 years. They were taking the gospel to that type of climate. They were taking the gospel to a city whose whole identity was in the worship of another God. And the word of God was still increasing and was still prevailing in the midst of that city. And I think we need to keep this in mind as we seek to bring the gospel to our community. That when we tell people about Jesus, we are telling them about a Savior who wants to change their identity. Jesus wants to change who we are. When Paul was bringing the gospel to the Ephesians, he was taking it to people whose identity was in the worship of this false god, and Jesus wanted to change who they were from the inside out, because Christianity is not about praying a prayer and then doing whatever you want. The gospel and the acceptance of it is about a totally new way of life. And that day in the theater, there were so many people who had not yet seen the light of the gospel. They didn't value what Jesus could do for them. They valued their identity as Ephesians. So how did this get calmed down? Well, eventually, the town clerk, the secretary, gets up there and he gets their attention. He pacifies the crowd by saying, "Look, we know Artemis is great." Right? So he calms them down that way. He reminds them that if you really have a problem, there's a judicial system here. We have a way of settling disputes in Ephesus, and this is not the way to do it. In fact, we've already crossed the line. We could be guilty of rioting here, so you really just need to calm down and go home. Right? And he dismissed the assembly, and that's the end. And as we pick up chapter 20 next week, we'll see that Paul goes on his way through Macedonia and Achaia. But this is the riot that happened in Ephesians. And I love contrasting the crowd that filled that theater that day, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians with the believers who were there and what they had done just prior to our passage in verses 18 through 20. Look back at that with me. So have in your mind how the Ephesian crowd, this mob scene, responded just to the sight of a Jewish man. And then look at what Jesus had done in the hearts of the people in verse 18. And also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. So we have these silversmiths that just value their money. We have this crowd that just values their identity. We are Ephesians. We worship Artemis. But then you have people that had seen the light of the gospel and their values changed. They valued the word of God. You have a riot that has started because people are worried that Christianity threatens their wealth. And then you have the converts in that city who were literally burning their former way of life. They took their magic books and their false gods and they throw them into a bonfire. Right? 50,000 silver coins worth of pagan practices are thrown into that fire because Jesus changes what we value. He changes what we value. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The Ephesian church was not going to value their city's pagan practices. They were not going to follow counterfeit gods. The word of God was going to prevail in their lives and in their city. And so I see what they're doing in contrast to the way the rest of their culture is functioning. And I ask myself the question, do I want the Word of God to increase and prevail in my life? Do you want the Word of God to increase and prevail at First Baptist Church? Do we want the Word of God to increase and prevail in Phillipsburg and Easton? Do we truly value living for Jesus above everything else? Because Jesus gives us so much more to live for than money. We have so much more to live for than temporary comfort. We have so much more to live for than earthly fame and prosperity. And we recognize that living for Jesus might mess up our plans. It might change the direction of your life. It might change some relationships that you've developed. It might change the jobs that you pursue. It might change some relational dynamics within your family. And maybe that is your struggle with Christianity today. Maybe you don't want to give up control. Maybe you don't want to give up your plans. Maybe you're worried about how it's going to impact your relationships. If that's you today, and you realize that Jesus wants to change the way you live, and you're not ready to do that yet, and you're not sure, can I tell you this morning? Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Why did these believers in Ephesus just give up all their old ways, give up their pagan practices, give up their magic books? Why did they do it? They didn't try to sell it on eBay to make a profit. Nope, into the fire it went. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was worth it. They didn't need their old way of life anymore. Right? And all of us have to individually come to the place to where we believe this sentence, that Jesus is worth it. I can't make that decision for you. The only way that you will live a life that pleases Him and not follow after the ways of the world is if you believe that Jesus is more valuable than what the rest of the world has to offer. And I believe that Jesus is worth it because no matter what I give Him, it can never match what He gave me. no matter how many earthly sacrifices I have to make, it will never compare to the fact that Jesus sacrificed His life on a cross so that you and I could be forgiven and have a relationship with the God of the universe. And my prayer for us as individuals and as a church and as a community is that we will value Jesus above everything else. Because there's far too many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who value money, and value comfort, and value safety, and value their status above valuing Jesus. Just think about the impact we could make in our community if we were known for believing that Jesus is supremely valuable. Just imagine that. If when people thought about First Baptist Church, they knew that we were a group of people that believed that there is nothing more valuable than Jesus. That there is nothing better than Him. Imagine the impact we could make on our neighbors if that's what we truly believe, that He is better than anything else. Acts chapter 19 is an opportunity for us to see what different groups of people valued. You have people that didn't see Jesus as valuable at all. They just saw Him as a threat to their wealth. They saw Him as a threat to their identity. But then you have some people. Paul, his companions, and the church that was started there that saw Jesus as supremely valuable. He was worth it to them. And I wonder if He's worth it to you. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would be a group of people who believe that You are supremely valuable, that our actions would be determined not by what our desires are, not by what the rest of our friends are doing, not by what our work expectations are, but by a desire to make You famous. And by a realization that there's nothing more valuable than pursuing and knowing You. So may we be known in our community for believing that Jesus is better than anything else. May we be known by our neighbors and by our families as believing that You are supremely valuable above all else. Change our value system to where we see You as supreme. Thank You for the opportunity for us to learn from the church at Ephesus this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.